Ephesians chapter 2. Some of you may want to know where we're going. I'm working, hopefully, with you through verse 22 of this chapter. And I thought it best, rather than preaching just from verse 22, which is what I wanted to do, it would be best to go back to the first of the chapter and work our way to that. And so that's where we're headed. And that's why I'm approaching it the way I'm approaching it as well, which may help you to know that. And I'm wanting us to actually get the, I guess you would say, the feel of what it is that the apostle is, well, what the Holy Spirit is giving to us through the apostle. And so that's the purpose for the approach that I'm taking. You see the verses that we're going to be covering today, verses 4 through 10, which is in one sense monumental, in another sense not, and you'll see as we deal with it. There certainly are many messages that could be preached from these verses. And so it begins, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, because, the word for there, because, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together. There's one Greek word. There's two Greek words being translated there with a lot of words. In heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. That purpose, in order that in the ages to come. So that's not just talking about heaven. It's talking about the ages from this point forward. All the, whatever ages are coming. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through or in Christ Jesus. For, because, that's interesting. Typically we don't read verse 8 connected with that which precedes, but you should. This is a because. This is expressing why it is that there is this praise, this exceeding showing forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through the ages. Because for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What does it mean to be saved? One of our signs that we hold out says, Jesus saves. I grew up with that expression, Jesus saves. We sing, Jesus saves. It's a common expression. We often hear things like, you need to be saved, or I was saved, or I am saved. And it's language that's familiar to a lot of us, but I'm not sure it's really understood. What does it mean? Well, Paul uses the term saved twice in the verses that we just read, in verse 5 and in verse 8. It's a summary expression when he says you are saved. It's a summary expression of all that he's talking about in verses 1 through 10. This is what has happened to you. This is really who you are. Being saved. That's the condition of being delivered or rescued from danger or destruction. That's what the word indicates. Verses 1 through 3, which we looked at last week, describe the danger from which every saint of God has been saved. And every descendant of Adam needs to be saved from what is described in verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 really flesh out what is meant by being on the broad way that leads to destruction. That's the way in which you walked before when you were dead in trespasses and sin. You were under another power, another influence. You were children of disobedience. There was a spirit at work in you. You were of another father, another ancestry. And it was evident in your life. Your flesh controlled you, the lusts of your flesh. You did that, the desires of your flesh. You did that. That's the direction of your life. You thought that way. You acted that way. Worst of all, you were by nature the children of wrath. That's the destruction upon which all who are on the broad way are headed, to which they are headed. And that's true of everyone who has been saved, even as others, those who haven't been saved. And the only reason that all of sinful humanity does not end up under the wrath of God forever is because of God. Somebody has said God saves us from Himself. As we'll see, it's very clear, obvious. You read the words yourselves, it needs very little interpretation, really. It's very clear. You cannot save yourself. Even more specific in this particular passage, it is because of God's purpose of grace in Jesus Christ that you and I are saved. So my goal today is to follow the amazing language of the apostle. And this is incredible language that he uses here. This is the only place you'll find some of the language that he uses, right here. He's writing with a full heart. All of the Word of God is guided by the Holy Spirit. It is inspired, breathed forth. There are times where it's very obvious that the one is writing is overflowing himself with what he's receiving. I want us to overflow with what we are receiving, and we're receiving it from one who received it firsthand. In other words, the Spirit of God communicated this to him as he penned, and now we're reading what he penned in hopes that the Holy Spirit will pour it forth, John. Pour it forth. That's what Romans 5 says. God has done great things for us. Us. Who is us? Those who were dead in sins. Only we can truly appreciate God's great love. We can talk about God's great love from now until the day we die, but if you're still dead in sins, you can't appreciate this love. They're just words to you. Or worse yet, you twist those words to fit your own limited, finite human understanding and make God's love something it's not. The us here are those who are saved. That's the translation in the King James. Are saved in verse 5, verse 8. Are saved. That's the translation of two words. You are saved. The first word is you are. This is important because I think it's an eye-opener as to what the apostle is doing here. He's talking about our present condition. There's an indication of being here. In other words, it's not just you're saved.
you are. This is who you are. And then the second word is translated saved, but it really indicates that which has happened to you. Literally, it is having been saved. And if you translate that literally, it is this, and I love the literal translation because it emphasizes the truth. By grace you are having been saved. So you are what you are by the grace of God. You are by grace. Twice he says this in verse 5 and verse 8. You are by grace having been saved. That's what's happened to you. God has done something. You've been rescued. You've been delivered. God has done it. And so through the apostle, God is showing us, listen to this, He's showing us His own heart toward us. Sinners whom He has saved by His grace. He is the only reason that we are no longer on that broad way that leads to destruction. He is the one that stands between us and everlasting destruction. God Himself. God has saved you. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. You are saved because of God's great love wherewith He loved us. Love. Love is that perfection in God that encompasses the essence of all His goodness toward us. It's a big word. It's a description of who He is. And here, when Paul says God's great love, he is referring to that specific, sovereign, distinguishing love toward those who were dead in sins. In fact, it was even when we were dead in sins that He loved us. That's what he says. Wherewith He loved us even when we were dead in sins. Great love. That word great, don't minimize the word great. It's a big word. It emphasizes the magnitude of His love. It's as infinite as He is. That's why you can take a quill and drain the ocean dry and you'll never, ever exhaust the love of God. And by the way, you can never exhaust your appreciation for the love of God. In fact, you don't appreciate the love of God as much as I don't appreciate the love of God as much as I should. God is love. It's who He is. And oh, how welcome this revelation is to us who were in the very previous verse, in verse 3, he says, who were by nature the children of wrath. But God, because His great love, wherewith He loved us. Great love. It moved God to satisfy His own justice that was against us who were dead in sin. Do you realize that? That when you were dead in sin, God's justice was upon you. His wrath hung over you. William Hendrickson said this about the love of God. This love of God is so great that it defies all definition. Can you relate to that? I mean, define it. We can do our best. We can come up with some words, but he says we can speak of it as His intense concern for, deep personal interest in, warm attachment to, and spontaneous tenderness toward His chosen ones, but all this is but to stammer. Those and those only who experience it are the ones who know what it is, though even they can never fully comprehend it. I can tell you sometimes I feel like a fool trying to make someone else understand the love of God. Paul says it's because of His great love. Because of His great love, He is something else too. He is rich in mercy. I love this. He says, but God, who is, that's a word for being. That's why some translate it, but God, being rich in mercy. Who is rich in mercy and abundantly rich in grace. Verse 7. The exceeding riches of His grace. He is rich in mercy. Listen, this is His heart. This is the heart of God. This is who He is. This isn't something outside of Him. This isn't just something that He does. This is God. Pity and compassion toward pitiful, helpless sinners who are deserving of wrath. That's what's emphasized in the word mercy. He looks upon the pitiful condition of those that He has chosen. Remember, He said that back in chapter 1, that in Christ we were chosen before the foundation of the world, but not yet saved. Here He's saying, He's rich in mercy, even when the God who is rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, knowing the wrath that we deserve, He acts out of the wealth of His mercy to remove our deserved misery. Mercy has to do with our misery. Mercy has to do with that condition that we are in outside of the love of God, or the experience of the love of God. Miserable creatures. And He says He's rich. Believer, do you hear this? Rich. Inexhaustible resource, this mercy. It's unrestricted. It's unlimited. We hear the language of Paul in Romans 9 that He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. We have a tendency to think narrowly. We have a tendency to think in a restrictive manner. Well, there's only two or three that are going to receive. Listen, if only one received mercy, it would still be a wealth of mercy, because this is who God is. So you don't determine the mercy of God by the quantity of the impact. You determine the mercy of God by God Himself. This is who He is. Rich. He's not stingy. His kindness flows from His unsearchable riches of Christ, which Paul speaks of later in chapter 3. Rich in mercy. And in this flowing out of this great love is the exceeding riches of His grace. Grace. It's a more familiar term to us. But it's not only undeserved favor, which is the most common thought when we think of grace, but it is the exceeding kindness of God towards sinners who deserved the opposite. And when we think of grace, we need to think of it that way. It's God giving to us not simply something we don't deserve, but He's giving us the total opposite of what we deserve. And the thing that makes this grace seem to us, if we see it properly, so exceedingly great, is we could have done nothing to change our course or our destiny if it were not for God. Nothing outside of Himself compelled Him to do what He's done for you. But God, moved by love, great love, rich in mercy, and abounding in grace, God has saved you. God has saved you. And what has He done? There are five verbs that He uses here in this passage which survey the wonder of this salvation from the perspective that He is viewing it here in this passage. The first is, He loved us. Verse 4. It's something that He did here. This is not something that He is at this point. This is something that He did. He's great because of His great love. He loved. He loved us. He loved us. These are not syrupy, sentimental words. These express His movement toward us. And I think we have to, I mean, when you think of He loved us, where does your mind go? It has to, it seems, by necessity, go to that greatest manifestation of His love, and that's the giving of His own Son. I mean, in other words, love is just a word. And we can talk about the greatness of a love, but if there is no manifestation of it, it's just a concept. It's just a word. We know. We're familiar with John's expressions of this love. And he says in 1 John 4:9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that," listen to this, "that we might live through Him." Hang on to that one. I'm saying God is doing something. That's why the title of the message is, "Believer, what has God done to you?" Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, please note that His love was not a passive expression on the cross. It wasn't that God sent His Son. His Son died on the cross. Period. The end. That's it. It's not a passive thing. He gave His life so that we who were dead would have life, so that we would live. Not only, listen, it's not only the removal of guilt, the removal of sin. In other words, it's not just justification. The cross is not simply about, and I'm not minimizing that, but it's not simply about justification. And here in this passage, I believe Paul is pressing, and you know Paul's teaching on justification. In fact, back in chapter 1 and verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." And he's going to touch upon it as we proceed through Ephesians. But right here, there's more than that going on. God's love manifested at the cross didn't end there. He came to us in time. When it says He loved us, surely the cross is the foundation of the expression, the manifestation of that love. But from that foundation, everything else flows. He came to us in time. When did He come to us? When we were dead in sins. And He came to us with the fullness of mercy and grace. Oh, what has He done to you? What has He done to you, sinner? Dead sinner, now alive. What has He done to you? Has He done anything to you? That's what Paul is getting at here. God has saved you. Saved you. He's rescued you. He has quickened us together with Christ. That's the second verb. Not only loved us, quickened us together. Verse 5.
with Christ.
This is the resurrection power of Christ that's applied to everyone who was dead in sins. Made alive, quickened, made alive together. It's the same verb tense as loved. It's happened. It happened at a point in time. This has happened to you. And it happened at a point in time where He gave you life.
The old theologians, I don't know if the new ones do, but the old theologians used a word called vivification. One of those big words, you don't have to remember it, but it's life, it's the life-giving nature of God.
The dying, risen Christ became real to you at a point in time. You notice He says, made, quickened us together with Christ. With Christ. He is responsible for your spiritual life. This is why He died and rose. 1 John 4. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Quickened together with Christ. This life doesn't exist apart from Jesus Christ. Had Jesus not risen from the dead, we would still be dead in our sins, wouldn't we? We would. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. It's empty. Useless, powerless. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. But if the dead rise not, then is, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, we're in a whole heap of trouble. Your faith is vain and you are yet in your sins. And if you are yet in your sins, you are still by nature a child of wrath. Dead in sins. But He's done something. He's done something to me. He's done something to you. Your spiritual life. Saint of God, this is to you. Your spiritual life is dependent upon the resurrected Christ. And this is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 6 and verse 11. Dead unto sin and alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And where there is death unto sin and life unto God, you have the testimony of the power of God that has saved you. And I might just put a P.S. here. This isn't what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 2. But not only are you alive unto God now spiritually. I'm going to tell you that if you're not alive to God spiritually, you will not be a part of the resurrection unto life physically. In Romans chapter 8, I mean, there are people who make, you know, I profess faith in Jesus and they live still dead in their trespasses and sins. I'm telling you, if that's your life, you're in trouble. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, and here He's talking about physical, your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. That's that full salvation, the full redemption that Paul talks about in Romans 8, which includes our bodies. It's coming, but it's not now. Now we suffer with the rest of creation, waiting for that, looking forward to that, hoping for that. But born again one, right now, you are alive with the eternal life of Jesus Christ, right now. Not only that, he goes on. In verse 6, what has God done to you? He's raised us up together. He's raised us up. And this is not talking about the future resurrection. It's talking about right now. This has already happened. It's what God has done with you in relation to His Son. He has quickened you. That was in the previous verse. He's made you alive. But here, He has raised you. Listen, Jesus came to life, but Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. He came out of the grave, didn't He? And He lived out of the grave, that resurrection life. Lazarus came to life, but He came forth. And what happened when He came forth? The grave clothes, the garments of death were removed from Him. Isn't this what Paul talks about later on in chapter 4 when he says, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts and so forth. You see, it's not simply that you are alive. That's baseline. That happened when you were born again and then you were raised together. Raised up together. This is with Christ. You have a relationship with Christ. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 when he says, if you're in baptism, you are buried with Him and you are raised again to walk in newness of life. And also Colossians 3 and verse 1, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, or I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, you are no longer dead in sins. God has done something to you. He has united you with His Son. Your life bears fruit of union with Christ. If you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, I don't really know what you're talking about. I don't have any relationship with Christ. Then you're dead. You're dead. But if you have been saved, you have an indissoluble union with Christ. What does that mean? An indissoluble union with Christ. You can't be separated from Him. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the way it is. You say, I don't understand that. That sounds like a mysterious thing to me. It does to me too. It does. But it's true. That's what He says. And I'm living my life, and you are too if you're saved, with this reality right now, raised up together. And then He says, what else has God done? He says in verse 6, and made us sit together. If you look at the original, you'd see two verbs here with an and in between. I mean, these are closely related. He's raised us up together and made us sit together. Made us sit together. We are set together with Him. Oh, what an unparalleled privilege, saint of God. Every saint of God. Not just some saints of God. Every saint of God. We have this unparalleled privilege of sitting with Christ. Now. Does that sound secure to you? Sitting with Him. With Him forever, right now. We are in Him. Paul talked about that in the first chapter. He used that expression, in Him, in whom. And he made a lot of that in chapter 1. And now he's telling us, listen, this is what this means for you. It means where Christ is, you are. He bears you upon His own heart and soul. You are with Him. You are in Him. In Him. It's as if you were sitting right where Jesus is sitting. Is that too close? Is that too familiar? No, you need to embrace that. This is the truth. This is going to affect you. This is going to powerfully affect you if this is made real to you and you live with this understanding of what the great love and the rich mercy and the incredible grace of God means for you, saint of God. Heaven is as settled in relationship to you as our Savior's place at His Father's right hand. I mean, think about this. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory, talking about Jesus, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where you sit with Him, in Him. That's not the only time He says that in Hebrews. And there are other scriptures as well. In chapter 8, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In chapter 9 and verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. That's backwards. That's going backwards. But into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is set there for us. In chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Paul, understanding this incredible reality of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, communicates to the saints of God, to you and me, who have been saved, that we are set with Him. That's how secure salvation is for us. What is true now spiritually and by faith will be forever and full reality for us. This is what Jesus says. Jesus said this. This is the one who sits. All right? He wasn't sitting when He said this. He still had some work to do. But this is what He said. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then you remember He prayed to His Father? Before He had finished the work, but you read that prayer and it's as if He already finished it. It was so certain. But here's what He says. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am. That they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. There is that is yet to be beheld by us. By faith, we enter in, and as the Spirit aids us, we're able to see glimpses of His glory even now. And oh, those are the best times for the child of God, when those moments come and our soul is so encouraged and refreshed with what we're seeing, seeing in the depths of our soul, the risen Christ, the seated Christ, our great High Priest. The evidence of the great love, the rich mercy, and the abounding, exceeding rich grace of God who has done these things for us. And then He says in verse 10, He's done something else. He has created. We are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He has created in Christ Jesus. If you are saved here today, you are a new creation. God has done something. I'm telling you, if you're saved, God has changed your life. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4 and verse 24, he uses this creation language again, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. If you are saved, let me put it to you this way. God is not a hands-off God of love. God is not a distant, passive God of love that's putting the burden on you to try to work your way to Him. He has come to you. He's come to you. He's created. He's done something. You are His workmanship. Workmanship. That's the result of something that somebody has done. It's the product of someone's work. That's what that word is referring to. God has done something. And listen, while no sinner is ever saved by their works, every saved person is the workmanship of God's creation in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship. That by the way, we are. That's a word. A word of being right there. Another one of those. We are saved. You are saved. We are. This is being. This is who you are. His workmanship. The product of His creative power. God ordained before that we should walk in these works. God determined that you should walk differently than you once walked. How did you once walk? Well, we saw it in verses 2 and 3. Worked out differently in each of our lives, but that's the character of the life of every single one before God stepped in. Your life is different. Is this true in your life? It is for those that God saves. Oh, dear saint of God, He has saved you. He has done it. And listen to this, the final point. God alone has done it. God alone has saved you. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you are. Having been saved. Remember, you get literally there. Through faith. And not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is, as we know, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, unto works, but not by your works. God saved you by grace. Through faith. It was through faith that you received salvation in Jesus. Listen to this. This is really, really important. You see, while you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, you were not experientially in Christ apart from faith. In this sense, some are in Christ before others. I used to question that. No, we were all in Christ at the same time. But then I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 16 and verse, Romans chapter 16 and verse 7, where Paul says, salute Adronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. So there has to be a sense in which we are in Christ before others. In what sense? It's just here. Some are in Christ before others experientially. And none are in Christ apart from faith. That's why Paul says back in chapter 1 verse 13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus.
Are you a person of faith? I hate that expression, by the way. I know, it's kind of a trick question, isn't it? But every candidate that's running now is a person of faith. Everybody's a person of faith. Right? Everybody is. A person of faith. Are you a person of faith? No, you are not just a person of faith. You are a person who has faith in the risen, ascended, and seated Christ. You are joined with Him. Faith is that which God has given to you to receive Christ and all that comes from Him. You trust Him to save you. Do you? Do you trust Him to save you? There's some here, I know I've been preaching to the saints, but some of you, maybe you're in that place. I'm asking you, do you trust Him to save you? It's through faith. You see, if you're saved, you believe that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. You believe that. You reject every other possibility, including your own works, to deliver you from God's wrath and to bring you into His loving favor. It is in Christ alone. And when you hear a message, a thundering message against sin and the wrath of God, even if you have been saved, there's something in you that says, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I need Him right now. You say, well, I've already believed. You're not still believing? It's through faith. Through faith. For, He says, by grace are you saved. Because. For, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, you could not save yourself. Furthermore, this is what causes us to be amazed at the grace of God. God was under no obligation to save you. Do you know, and this may be difficult for some to hear, but did you know that His justice would have been satisfied had you continued under His wrath? But God chose in love to display His rich mercy and magnify His abounding grace in saving me, in saving you, in saving multitudes of others. When we get on the other side of being saved, you know what? We understand we can take no credit for anything in regard to our salvation, not even our faith. It's all His gift. It's all His gift. It's all His. And why is it so? Why has God designed salvation in this way? That's the ultimate. But before that, there would be no salvation if it were any other way. We would all have remained dead in sin, wouldn't we? If salvation were any other way. But ultimately, you're absolutely right. For His glory, that your only boast now and forever into the ages to come should be of Jesus Christ alone. It's true. He is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That in the ages to come, verse 7, He might show manifest the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And by the way, I don't think that's just talking about looking backwards at all the things that He has done for us through Christ in this lifetime. It's forever. Amen. Forever. Amen. Something's going to happen. When we are glorified, something's going to happen. And I am not going to struggle ever again seeing. And I think I'm going to be absolutely, fully, totally satisfied with what
He's revealing to me. But that is not going to be the end of what I see and what He's revealing. And when He reveals more, I'm going to be totally and fully satisfied. And His kindness toward me and toward you and toward those that He has redeemed is going to go on forever and ever. And ever, even so come, Lord Jesus, right? Well, I'm torn between two. Yes, and yet I'm here. And we have a purpose for being here, don't we? And one of the things that needs to be front and center, Community Baptist Church, is glad about what God has done to us. Psalm 126 and verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Are you glad? I want us to be glad. You see, about 30 years later, Paul wrote this at, as I understand it, probably 60 or 62 A.D. So about 30 years later, this Ephesian church needed a revival, didn't they? Because something was revealed through John, the Lord's message to that church in Ephesus. They had left their first love. They had the doctrine right. They had the practice right. Sounds like they even practiced church discipline. They did things right. Something went wrong. There was a disconnect from that great love wherewith He loved them. And that sense of that rich mercy and that sense of that exceedingly rich grace in His kindness. Something happened. They left that. And the word to that church was, you better get that back. You better repent. Or I'm going to snuff the light out. Community Baptist Church, how old are we? 37 years old. May we never, ever get over this great love wherewith we have been loved. This rich mercy that is the very heart of God in Christ toward us. And by the way, if you've gotten off the path, if you've gone astray, church, if we've gone astray, guess what? He is rich mercy. He's rich mercy. You don't have to run. You don't have to flee. You don't have to cower. Go to Him. Repent and go to Him. Right? He's rich. Rich in mercy and amazing grace. And He will show it to you as He has always shown it to you, if you're saved. He will continue showing it to you. In fact, if He doesn't continue showing it to you, whether you see it clearly or not, if he doesn't continue showing it to you, you will die in your sins and suffer under His wrath. So church, let's be glad and let's move toward Him more than we have. Father, I pray today that we would